Let's bow our heads. We need to use the recovery procedure. Let's do so at this time that we might be properly prepared for this Wednesday evening class. Father, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you have provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're beginning Revelation chapter 7. This chapter will answer the question posed by those unbelievers anticipating the baptism of fire. In the last verse of Revelation 6, the last verse, Revelation 6, 17, for the great day of their wrath, a reference to the Father and God the Son, a reference to the baptism of fire, has come. And so, who is able to stand? Well, the answer is, and it'll be answered in this chapter, only believers of the tribulation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter is a parenthesis between 6 and 8. Since it is a parenthesis, we will not get the seventh seal until chapter 8:1 following. If you recall, the six seal judgments of Revelation 6 were as follows. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the ash horse, the first four. The fifth seal makes reference to the martyrs and their imprecatory prayers. That was the fifth seal. To be answered, now those imprecatory prayers, to be answered by the seven trumpet judgments. Now, those seven trumpet judgments, the last three are referred to as woes. They're also called trumpet judgment, but they're also called woes, the last three of the trumpet judgments. And the sixth seal will include three judgments. Volcanoes and earthquakes, followed by meteors raining upon the earth. We looked at that already. Followed by nuclear warfare. That was the sixth seal. Okay. Now, outline of chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, evangelists, 9 through 14, the result of evangelism of the tribulation, 15 through 17, 17 being the last verse, the interim blessing of the martyrs in the tribulation. Verse 1. After these things, the breaking open of the first seals, I saw four angels. When the colonel uses English heraldry and English system, so this would be the poursuivant, which literally means is a French word for followers, but they use it in their aristocracy, English aristocracy, and their system. So I saw four poursuivants. I didn't put a lot of this stuff in the beginning, but probably I should have, because he developed all this vocabulary. And once you understand it, it probably helps. I saw four poursuivant angels. These are wingless angels who control the weather machine. One angel for each hemisphere. Now, keep in mind, hemisphere literally means a half, north and south or east and west. But I think it originally meant north and south. But sometimes when we use the word hemisphere, it means four. The four quarters, northeast, north, northwest, southeast, southwest. Here is for four. Standing ready. Now, these angels at the four corners of the earth, there's one angel assigned to each hemisphere. This is a weather angel. And we're going to look at a few things, the wind cells and things like that. But besides the wind cells, these weather angels are in charge of these wind cells. Either leave them alone or they interfere. So sometimes weather doesn't make any sense because the weather angels are involved. The four hemispheres, northwest, three wind cells are in operation. Northeast, three wind cells are in operation. Southwest, three wind cells are in operation. Southeast, three wind cells are in operation. I can explain it quickly. Because, and we're going to get into it actually. You got to understand that in the equator, they don't call it the equatorial cell. They call it the Hadron cell. That's on the equator. Now, That's real hot air, right? That's the hottest because the sun is hitting it directly. So hot air rises. So that goes up through the troposphere, which goes 6 to 10 miles, and can go 6 to 10 miles up. Then goes, then fill up the entire troposphere. And then in the northern, the northern hemisphere, then once it goes up, then it goes north for about 30 degrees, and it drops down. Now, when it goes up, when hot air moist in that air is hot and moist. When that air goes up, that drops a lot of rain because it's going to cool off. See, cool air cannot hold the water that hot air can hold. So as that hot air is going up from the equator, it just, that's why the equator gets a lot of rain. And you have the rainforest. It just rains all the time because you have hot air rises. And so it goes up, it drops its rain, then it moves north and for 30 degrees. Then when it comes down, 30 degrees north of the equator, you have your deserts because when it comes down, there's no moisture left. So you have a band of deserts. Then that's a cell. And some of that air, see, it goes up from the equator, goes north 30 degrees, comes down, then somewhere it goes back to the equator, and the other it splits and goes on the surface further north. And that produces the feral cell. Now, and that one, that lasts for 30 degrees, and that one goes clockwise. See, the equatorial one or the Hayden cell goes counterclockwise, when we get to the polar, that goes counterclockwise. Those cells, wind convection cells, dealing with temperature. Now, the feral cell, which is in the center, is not based on temperature, so that's not what you call a convection cell. But that one's being pushed by the other two, the polar and the equatorial one, which is called the Hayden one. The one in the center is called feral. By the way, where is Corpus Christi? How many degrees does anybody know? Well, we're about 28 north. So we're just about where the feral cell starts at 30. So that's kind of a dry area. So we're a little bit south of that. We're not too dry here, but we're having a drought now, I guess. Oh, it is. That's why. Because that air comes down, it's pretty much lost all its moisture, comes down. Unless you get a breeze from the south and bring it in. But when that air comes down, it's dry air. Oh, semi-arid region. Okay, that explains that. Okay. So just to try to give you a little picture before we get started here. They've got, in the north, we're just up in the northern hemisphere. In the south is the same thing, but some of the different direction. But in the north, from the equator, it goes counterclockwise. Goes up, goes across 30 degrees, comes down, and comes back. But part of it goes this way and forms the next cell, which goes, and it helps push that cell. The middle cell is not operating on temperature. The middle cell, they'll call the feral cell, is being controlled by the equatorial cell, which is the Hayden cell, and the polar cell. Because this one, when it's circulating from the equator, it comes down, then part of it goes this way. See, it's forming that one. Then when it goes 30 degrees north, then the polar air comes down on surface because cold air is sinks, and then it pushes this thing up, and it goes, and it forms that one's going clockwise. See, the polar air is going this way because the cold air goes south, and eventually as it warms up, it goes up. Then it circles back and circles back. And they make a loop. They all these call cells because they make a loop. Two are convection loops. The center one is not. It's being dragged along by the other two. Now the reason we need a little information because the angels are in charge of all this. Now, just think, you've got each quarter, if you divide the world in quarters, each quarter touches the equator. So they got the Hayden cell. Each angel is going to be in charge of three cells. So if they're divided up in quarters, each one will touch the equator. From bottom to quarter, top quarters, all of them touch the equator. And all of them touch the polar. Yeah. And they all, and the pharaoh's in the between. So all of them are related to three different cells. They're all in charge of three cells. Because all three cells are operational in the four in the four hemispheres of the globe. Okay, you can check the events if you're interested. You can do further study. Okay. So we just read this. At the four corners of the earth, the four hemispheres, northwest, again, three wind cells are in operation. The one, Hayden, which is on the equator. The polar. Because they all run up to the polar. They all take a slice out of the polar. Moving up there, you've got to cut it in quarters. They all have polar air. And they all have in the middle, you have Farrell. The middle one on the north, and the middle one between the polar equatorial one is another is not a convection one, but it's the Farrell one, which is pushed by the other two. So there's three cells operational, three circulations in the north and three circulations in the south. Okay, that was simple. Restraining the four winds of the earth. Now the Lord put angels. Now this. There's going to be four angels, one for each hemisphere. Now, again, hemisphere can be sometimes referred to, literally means half a sphere. But hemispheres in English sometimes can refer to the four hemispheres. In this case, the four hemispheres. Within these hemispheres, there are wind cells, namely the polar cells, driven by temperature. Now, air moves toward the poles. As it moves toward the pole, it sinks. Why? Because it gets colder. Cold air sinks. Hot air rises. Now, you can apply that to air conditioning units. You could say, I never want high ceilings because I wouldn't want to air condition all that space. Well, you won't have to. Because the air is only going to go so high. The cold air is only going to go so high. You can have a 15-foot ceilings and don't worry about it because the air conditioner, the cold is going to stay down. The hot air will rise. Because I was in Thailand, I was in some really, in the hotels, one hotel's got these really high ceilings. It was no problem. They didn't pay that much for an air conditioning bill because, again, cold air just stays lower. It's the hot air that rises. Okay. Within these hemispheres, there are wind cells, namely the polar cells, driven by temperature. As air moves toward the poles, it sinks and forms easterly surface winds. Now, the Farrell cells, and you say, why Farrell? Because named after Mr. Farrell. Located between the polar and the Hadley cells. The Hadley cells are the ones on the equator. They're called cells because like cell is round, right? So they circulate. Again, the equatorial ones or the Hadley ones, they go counterclockwise. The polar ones go counterclockwise. The Farrell in the middle goes clockwise. If you notice the United States, most are winds, and there's a reason for it. Most are winds come from the west. And this, the storm started in California, goes right across the United States. In most cases. Okay. So the Farrell cells locate between the polar and Hadley cells, and so dragged by these two cells and not by temperature. See, the other ones are called convectional, because they're controlled by temperature. It's temperature. Heat or cold. Heat rises, cold drops. So the polar ones are convection cells. Equatorial ones or the Hadley ones are convection cells because they're driven by temperature. The center one, Farrell, is driven by the other two, drag along. The other two, they're coming in and one's coming in. And they're both coming in. They one pushes it one way and this one pushes this way. They get it going clockwise, the Farrell cells in between. See, the cold air from the north comes down. And the drier here comes down, they come down here. This one pushes from this angle this way, and this one pushes from this angle this way, I guess. Well, this one goes underneath. The dry ones go down here, and the colder ones push it here, and they get this one going clockwise, the middle one. Okay. And the Hadley cells, equatorial cells, circulate hot air through the atmosphere from the surface to high altitudes. And back again in circular fashion, up to 6 to 10 miles high. That's fairly high. The entire troposphere. In order that no judgment or disciplinary wind should blow on the land or on the sea or against any tree. Now, they were standing ready. These weather angels are standing ready to use their ability to bring devastation. You buy interfering with the wind cells. But they're told to stand down. Then I saw another angel, a Pursuant officer, a cherub. See, he's the commander over the weather machine, so he commands those four, who had the seal of the living God, coming up from the east and shouting a command in a loud voice to the four angels, to those who are given the authority or power, understood, to damage the land and sea via the wind cells. Now here's what he said. And he said, do not damage the land on the surface of the land or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God. In other words, on their foreheads. In other words, we're in the process of great evangelism. And we don't want all this disturbance right now. So the one in charge of these four weather agents, which is another angel, he told those four, don't start any bad activity until we've finished doing all our evangelism. So I read that again, verse 3. See, sometimes, there's a lot of evangelism going on. The Lord may say, don't bring any devastating weather right now because it might disrupt. Because who wants to go outside and evangelize when there's a tornado outside or a hurricane? Then he said, do not damage the land, he said. He's told these four angels on the surface of land or the sea or the tree until we have sealed the servants of our God. The Lord will provide protection for the evangelists of the tribulation until all will have had a chance to hear the gospel on their foreheads. The servants of God on their, he has sealed the servants of our God and has protected them on their foreheads. I'm not sure what kind of seal this is, an invisible seal or a visible seal, who knows? But it means protection. It doesn't have to be visible. In other words, the Lord is going to protect his evangelists and protect their ministry until all have had an opportunity to hear the gospel. Before these weather angels can, because they need to be punished. I guess the world needs to be punished. But the Lord is in the process of, on a tremendous evangelistic push. And during that period, he doesn't want any natural disasters. Therefore, the weather machine is to stand down from red alert and not enter into any function that would be detrimental until everyone will have had a chance to hear the gospel. Sealing means protection. 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the tribulation will be protected from every devastating and sensational phenomenon that will occur during their time of ministry. They'll be protected from these things. Note that there are three categories of survival in the tribulation. There always is. So we just, here are the three categories. As there is right now. Now, I tend to be in the over-survivors. Have to be careful. There are the kernel developed, and I changed that a little bit. The over-survivors who cache ammo and food in different places, etc. As, now here I put down, as their only security. Because I don't think there's anything wrong with it. If you don't go overboard, if you don't depend on it for your security. The liberals who are under survive as illustrated by their crusades for nuclear disarmament, their peace movements, their soft attitude toward evil nations and toward criminals. The wisdom, then there's the wisdom survival crowd. The third category includes both the application of doctrine and the flexibility under the direction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If there's a, now during historical disaster, this is the wisdom crowd. If there's a cache of food around, they will find it. If there's a weapon handy, they won't need it or they will use it. But if there isn't, they're going to survive. They still are going to survive. This is the wisdom crowd. Now, the wisdom crowd depends on the Lord for protection. So you can definitely over-survive. I'll give you a good example. I can remember, and the colonel was teaching, we're headed for, he thought, all kinds of disaster, a big economic depression. So I had a friend. He showed me his trailer. He bought all this food, put in the trailer, a lot of rice. He put in the trailer, right? Now, the colonel would call him an over-survivor. And then 2 months later, he took me back to the trailer, and the lice had gotten into it. He had thrown it all away. And sometimes, sometimes you've cached things too much, then when it's time to move, you won't move because you don't want to leave what you cached. And sometimes you need to move. It's time to move, but you won't leave. I can't leave. It happens even with missionaries. You buy property overseas and say, I can't leave because I own this property now. Okay, now we're talking about evangelism, so we're covering evangelism, and I added a few things, changed a few things. Evangelism, principles of. And it's and it doesn't hurt to hear these things, because I think there's a lot of people out there now interested in Bible doctrine. And it seems like almost 50% of the time when I ask anybody if they're Christians, I say, if you want doctrine, they say yes. It's unbelievable. This is in Corpus Christi. As a matter of fact, the last three people all said yes in Corpus Christi. So there's probably more positive listeners. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to really listen seriously, but they said they at least will listen to it. And some said they really want to get into it. And I know one lady, she obviously got into it. She said, no, this is really amazing. She said her grandfather was a pastor. Knowledge of salvation, not principle, evangelism, principles of. Knowledge of salvation is necessary for witnessing. You cannot witness for Christ unless you know the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. Just back up for a second regarding that same subject. This is why I don't like Christians. They say, I pray for an opportunity to witness, but then they don't take any opportunities. You know, you don't have to pray for it. In this case, if the Lord knows you're one to witness, he'll bring people even in your periphery. Just start witnessing. Or you witness and ask them if they're Christians, say, are you interested in some doctrine material? And we can provide it for you. We'll put some on a USB. Second Corinthians 5:18 through 21, quote, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us as ambassadors the ministry of reconciliation. We have the ministry of reconciliation. That means through evangelism, you're reconciling the unbeliever to God through his salvation. 19. Namely that God, in reference to God the Father, was by means of Christ reconciling the world to himself. The principle of unlimited atonement. Not counting their trespasses against them. What does that mean? The penalty of our personal sins were imputed directly to Christ on the cross. It says, just think. The only sin ever directly imputed to us was Adam's original sin. No matter how horrible it is, and you hear Christians every once in a while say, I committed such a horrible thing, I think that sin will cause me to go to the lake of fire. No sin, the only sin directly imputed to us for condemnation, or even directly imputed to us, is Adam's original sin. The rest of our sins were directly imputed to Christ on the cross. And he committed to us the doctrine of reconciliation. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his appeal through us. We, understood as ambassadors, invite you, understood through the gospel message, on behalf of Christ, become reconciled to God. Verse 21, and he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, the impeccability of Christ, to be a sin offering. Jesus Christ, the high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice for the penalty of our sins, as a substitute for us, so we might become the righteousness of God in him, positional truth. The Christian has a twofold witness ministry, being a witness to the unbeliever and before angels in the angelic appeal trial on the responsibilities of every believer as per Acts 1:8. Quote, and some people don't, yeah. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth, end quote. Now, a lot of people call this the Great Commission, but most Christians and pastors do not realize the emphasis is not on evangelizing unbelievers. To become witnesses, the emphasis is witnesses in the angelic appeal trial. It includes witnessing the unbeliever, but the primary witness is to be witnesses in the angelic appeal trial in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The human race was created to function as witnesses in Satan's appeal trial. That's the reason why we're created. So being witnesses to the unsaved human race is not the primary function of the Christian, though important. It's still important. And it's our responsibility. So even though a Christian may witness to many unbelievers during his lifetime, which is commendable, if that same believer does not function as a witness in this angelic appeal trial, basically he has failed in his primary mission. See, there is such a thing as primary and secondary missions. That Christian has still failed in his primary mission. The effectiveness and clarity of the believer's witness depends upon his understanding of the last judgment as taught in Revelation 20, 12 to 15, and the convincing ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as per John 16, 8 through 11. These two passages make it clear that a person's sins are not personal sins are not the issue in salvation except the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. That's the only sin that wasn't punished on the cross. That's why the unbeliever rejects Jesus Christ. He's finished. When he dies, he goes first to torments and the lake of fire. That's the only sin that Jesus Christ could not be punished for, rejecting him and the work on the cross. How can he be punished for that? What would be the point of the cross if you can reject it? And that's brought out in John 16, 8 through 11. Witnessing is impossible apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 16, 8 through 11. Well, here we are. We're explaining it. And now we're quoting the verse itself. And when that one comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, he will convince the world, not convict. He's not convicting of sin. He's convincing. That word can be translated either way. The unbeliever. He convinced the world. That's a reference to the unbeliever concerning sin. And righteousness and judgment. Verse 9. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me, Jesus Christ. What is that referring to? The sin of rejecting Christ as Savior is the only sin not judged on the cross. So the Holy Spirit is going to make it very clear to the unbeliever. The Holy Spirit is not going to mention he's a drunkard. It's not an issue. He's a fornicator. It's not an issue. The Holy Spirit is going to convince him there's only one sin that can keep him out of heaven. That's not believing in Jesus Christ. That's the only one that the Holy Spirit will convince the unbeliever of. You may, as a witness, bring out all these other sins out there, but that's wrong. Remember, you're presenting good news, not bad news. Some guy likes to get drunk every weekend. You mention, you know, you got to quit all this drinking before you believe in Jesus Christ. Well, he's not likely going to listen to you. And that's not good news. Okay. Verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. See, and what does that mean? Jesus Christ went to God the Father with perfect righteousness. So if we're going to live with God the Father forever, the Holy Spirit convinced him you need imputed righteousness because your righteousness is no good. It's relative. It's insufficient. All your good deeds are as filthy rags. So the Holy Spirit will convince the unbeliever that he needs to have perfect righteousness, which can only be obtained through imputation. 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. What does that mean? If the greatest creature ever created did not escape judgment, nor will you. So now that's the first two are the good news, that your sinner is not an issue, and imputed righteousness, God will provide it for you. That's good news. The last one, verse 11, is the bad news. If you reject the first two, then look up, because you say, well, I'll escape judgment. And the Holy Spirit is telling you, you will not. If you reject the good news, you'll receive the bad news. You won't escape any more than Satan will escape the lake of fire. Pertinent content of the Bible is the believer's the believer's weapon in witnessing. 1 Corinthians 1:18. I just added the wet lips because I, quote, for the word of the cross to the ones who are perishing, for the word of the ones rejecting the gospel is foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, end quote. If the unbeliever refuses to listen to the gospel or rejects the gospel information after hearing it, common grace followed by the call of God the Father. See, common grace means the Holy Spirit receives gospel information, either in written form or someone explains it to him. Then the Holy Spirit will convince him of that. That's true. That gospel information is accurate. The Holy Spirit will convince the unbeliever it's accurate. And then God the Father will invite him to enter into fellowship with his Son through faith alone in Christ alone. That's called the call of God, call of God the Father. And then if he said, I believe, then the Holy Spirit will pick up his faith and make it efficacious, make it effective. So, one's before salvation, common grace is enlightening the unbeliever and the call of God the Father, and he makes a good decision, then the Holy Spirit picks up his faith, because even his faith is related to his fact he's a sinner and corrupt, and so the Holy Spirit has to make it effective, which he will for every unbeliever. Once he believes in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit will make it effective and produce salvation from that faith. 1 Corinthians 2:14, quote, but the soulish man, psychikos de anthropos, this is an adjective, soulish. Here's but, soulish man, is a reference to the unbeliever. That's a term that Paul coined for the unbeliever. And Jude picked it up. I think he only used two times in scripture. Because the reason why Paul called the unbeliever the soulish man, because that's all he has in the realm of spiritual assets. He doesn't have a human spirit, see? So Paul called him the soulish man. We have the soul too, but we're not called the soulish man because we have the soul, the human spirit, and the body. We're trichotomous, the unbeliever is dichotomous. Body and soul. So the only spirit material he has is soul. So Paul calls him the soulish man. The reference to the unbeliever does not accept the things from the spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. We're talking about in general. You can't explain to the unbeliever about angels and the rapture and what happened in the garden, because that's just a fairy tale. You don't. That's not part of the gospel. And he's not able to understand them because they are discerned spiritually. He needs a human spirit. End quote. Regarding God's word, the unbeliever can only understand the laws of establishment and the gospel via common grace and nothing else, since the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. Remember when God created Adam and the woman, he created them body, soul, and human spirit. But they lost their human spirit when they fell. It's regained at the point of salvation. The dynamics of witnessing depend on the believer's mental attitude. Romans 1:14-16. See, Paul considered it an obligation. And because he has such integrity, even he didn't feel like witnessing. He considered it an obligation. I am under obligation both to the civilized, what he called civilized unbelievers, in this case, those with Greek culture and language, and to the uncivilized unbelievers, like the barbarians of Spain. I could have put the Germans, the barbaric Germans, but I didn't want to put that down because my ancestry is German. No, I just didn't put it down, but they were barbarians too at that time. Both to the wise, it's not your race. It's not even your, even if you have culture. The Germans had a lot of culture, and they still did a lot of evil things toward the Jewish people. Culture doesn't make you honorable. There was one guy, he was a commander of a military, German military post, and he enjoyed tying Jewish women up and then using them as target practice. And on the weekends, he would go to the opera. So culture doesn't give you any integrity. And neither does race. The Germans are at one point great because they learned Bible doctrine. Now they're decadent. And there were times they were just barbarians. So it's true of any race, both to the wise, mature believers. See, now he has a ministry to our believers. First, uncivilized and uncivilized, but now both to the wise, Now, this is two types of believers, mature and to the ignorant, includes baby, adolescent, and reverse nystic believers. We can have a ministry toward all three categories. And to the ignorant, And the ignorant will begin to include the baby Christians, the adolescent, and reversionistic Christians. Occasionally, somebody is probably in reversionism, but he's tired of the intense of divine discipline, and he may come to you and he look for answers. And you can explain the God, you can explain the, how to get back in fellowship, and you might provide some doctrinal information or tell him where he can get it. Thus, my eagerness to proclaim the good news. He had eagerness to proclaim the good news, both the gospel and the spiritual life. See, good news means both, not just the gospel. And in some contexts, it only refers to the gospel. In some contexts, it only refers to teaching. In some cases, both. To you who are in Rome. Now, those at Rome, the good news is mainly teaching the spiritual life. That's because, I guess Gary's already said, because the wind, I think we're okay. Yeah, okay. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the good news regarding salvation. See, some Christians are ashamed to give the gospel. You shouldn't be, because we're going to heaven, right? But sometimes new Christians are ashamed, but once you start learning doctrine, that shame leaves, and then you change your attitude. For it is the power of God for providing salvation to anyone who believes in Christ, both to the Jew foremost, what does that mean? First in privilege, and likewise to the Gentiles, end quote. Paul had a sense of obligation based upon a sense of honor. From that sense of honor toward God comes a sense of duty or responsibility toward others, both to the unbeliever and to the believer. There are two areas of witnessing, namely the witness of the life as per 2 Corinthians 3:3. Now here, see, some of the Christians don't realize that angels are watching us all the time too. Some people think they're doing things in secret. You're never doing things in secret from the angels. Just keep in mind, you even have guardian angels. One guy was saying one time, I believe it was 5,000, was it 5,000? Ministers met over a 5-day period, covering many, many topics. And just to show you how many people are even knowing anything about angels, the topic of angels was never brought up. These are 5,000, at one time, I'm not sure, Colonel mentioned one time, these 5,000 ministers, was it 5,000? I believe it was 5,000 ministers met someplace and had a seminar for 5 days, and no one even mentioned the word angel, as if it didn't even exist in the Bible. And the angels play a major role. And many, many things. Just the weather alone. And you got a guardian angel. When you get to heaven, you can ask your guardian angel many times how many times he saved your life. I've been in some, and it just happened. I didn't know it when I entered. I entered into some pretty dangerous areas. I'm sure my guardian angel got me out of these areas. It happened in India and in other places as well, too, in some areas. And so I get to heaven, I'll ask my guardian how many times he saved my neck. He said, man, you were a headache. Because I remember one time we were in northern India, and a very extreme Hindu area. And I didn't know how bad it was. And I couldn't figure out why they put me in a hotel outside of that city. Because it was quite a drive to where we had to teach. Because Indians won't tell you until you, probably after the incident. They, for some reason, they that's their way of doing things. They don't say, we have to put you out here because we can't put you inside the city because it's dangerous in the city. These people are fanatical in the city. They never told me. I only found out because when I was teaching, I walked out into the porch area and they said, come back in, get back in. If the neighbors see you, then they told me, if the neighbors see you, they'll call the police. And in that city, they have all the power. You're out in the middle of nowhere, right? In northern India. They'll come out with clubs and they'll destroy all your literature and then beat the hell out of you, if not kill you. That's how I found out about it. And then when we left, we didn't drive to the city either, because then he had an election. Even more extreme people got in. So I guess that we waited until after. That was a good thing, because when the election finished, we were leaving, because even the more extreme people had gotten in. So we went around and got to our hotel and left. But here I was just, you know, they always say, you know, ignorance is bliss. I had no idea until it was all over with. Basically, until right at the end, they said, don't get in here. Then I started, really, what's the deal? No one told me. Some people say to me, Max, you're very brave. I, you know, ignorance is bliss. I wasn't brave. I didn't even know. Probably something would have told me. I said, let's forget about it. I don't know what I would have said, but 2 Corinthians 5:14-21. For the love for Christ. Now, this can be translated different ways, but this would make sense. See, you can translate this. We explained it before. Love for Christ or the love of Christ. Is it Christ's love for us? What would motivate you? Christ loves all the believers. Does that motivate the average believer? The love of Christ and the Christ love for us? Most Christians, Christ loves every Christian. Does that motivate Christians? No. It's your love for Christ. See, in the Greek, you can translate either way. Because we have an objective genitive, or it can be a subjective or objective. I'm translating as objective genitive. A genitive follows a noun, love. And love is kind of one of those nouns that we say has action in it. So I can translate it, the love for Christ, or I can translate the love of Christ. Now, your Bible probably has the love of Christ, which really, now the love of Christ, that means Christ's love for you. Now, Christ's love for you doesn't motivate you if you don't know about it. Now, if you know about it, it helps. It's nice to, but then if you know about it, you love Christ too. The love for Christ keeps motivating us. Once you love Christ, that's the highest motivation you can have. But keep in mind, Christ loves all Christians, and most Christians are not motivated at all. So Christ loving the Christian doesn't necessarily motivate. It can help if you know Christ and you love Christ, and you also know that Christ loves you, then okay. But not... So anyways, we translate the love for Christ. Now I'm translating, and again, in Greek would be objective genitive, not subjective genitive. Always have that choice. In this case, when you have a noun of action followed by a genitive, it's always either one or the other. That's the only possibility in this phrase. Either objective genitive, no, there's no other way, or subjective genitive, because this is the way this one just worked, the way it just works out. For love for Christ, that means our love for Christ keeps motivating us. Having concluded, does that make sense? If you love Christ, doesn't that motivate you? It should. If you love Christ, that would motivate you. Now, Christ loving you, when you first became a Christian, Christ loved you. Did that motivate you? You didn't know that Christ even. You didn't know really anything about Christ. He might have provided a little bit, but not much. But once you start loving Christ, it provides the highest motivation. Having concluded this, that one died, a substitutionary spiritual death for all. That's Christ. Therefore, all died. See, that the very fact one had to die a substitutionary spiritual death for all of us implies that all died a real spiritual death. Because why would someone die a substitutionary spiritual death if you didn't die a real spiritual death? What's the purpose of the substitutionary spiritual death? A substitutionary spiritual death on the cross implies that we suffered a real spiritual death. Otherwise, there'd be no purpose for Christ being punished for our sins, which means we suffered a real spiritual death at birth. Paul's logical, and therefore all died, logically, real spiritual death at birth. Verse 15, and he, Christ, died as a substitute for all in order that they who live might no longer live for themselves. See, we're supposed to live for Christ. But for him who died, that substitutionary spiritual, and was, that's die here, it means physical death, and was resurrected, rose again, on their behalf. Verse 16, therefore, in the future, we regard no one from the human viewpoint, according to the flesh. That means according to human viewpoint. Even though we have known Christ from the human viewpoint. See, Paul said at one time we knew Christ from the human viewpoint, which means from the typical viewpoint that we had before we were saved. We understand. I knew there was a Christ. To me, Christ was just the son of Mary. That's all. I knew him from a human viewpoint. I didn't know him as Savior. You have to be careful when you ask, if you ask Christians, if you ask Catholics if they believe in Christ, they'll say yes. If you'd asked me, as an unbeliever, do you believe in Christ? I'd have said yes. I didn't believe him as my Savior, but I believed that he existed. There's a big difference, you know. So you got to really, you know, sometimes you got to ask a few questions. But now, see, again, from Christ's a human viewpoint, but now, with cognitive self-consciousness and beyond, we know him in this way no longer from human viewpoint. We no longer, once you learn doctrine, you no longer know Christ from the human viewpoint as you did when you're not, but now you know him from the doctrine metabolizing your soul. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, first class conditional sense, and he is a new spiritual species. The old things have passed away, lost their power over you like people emphasis over God emphasis. See, we should never be concerned about what people think. I don't think any of us here, really, you know, we follow that. What people think of us is totally inconsequential is what the Lord thinks of us. Behold, new things have come. The 10 unique features of the church age, the 10 problem-solving devices, the distribution of escrow blessing for time, the anticipation of the distribution of escrow blessings for the eternal state. New things have come. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us, understood his ambassador, the ministry of reconciliation. See, reconciliation means toward the unbeliever, and that relates to our ambassadorship. We give the gospel information to the unbeliever and he responds, then you're reconciling him to God, to his faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 19, namely that God was by means of Christ reconciling the world to himself. Because God the Father, to Christ, his person is working on the cross, and through the gospel information was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. See, remember, all their sins were directly imputed to Christ on the cross. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See, that's the responsibility he's given to every believer. We're his ambassadors. You ever think of yourself as an ambassador? This is the highest ambassadorship there is. If you met some ambassadors from different nations in the world, and you happen to meet them on the street, you would think, wow, I met an ambassador. They should say to you, wow, I met an ambassador. You shouldn't be so amazed and so, oh, I'm so lucky I met an ambassador today from Germany. A decadent nation. Now, of course, the farmers are uprising, but see, they don't, you have news eventually, you gotta do something like that, but the ones in power, they're just ignoring it. They know they got the power right now. Maybe they'll eventually, but demonstrations themselves don't mean anything. The Jews, remember the Chinese demonstrated in Tiananmen Square, and they got run over by tanks. See, evil is not impressed with demonstration. And these demonstrators thought they wanted the world to see. The world saw. The world don't care. In 1 week, everybody made a few statements. After that, they went back to business. And I remember in Myanmar, which was used to be Burma. I saw even a kind of a realist, I think it was some kind of YouTube, and showing what the students actually did. They thought by protesting and being shot by bullets, somehow this would have an impact and would change things. It didn't change anything. Evil people are not impressed. And the world doesn't care. The world is just the devil's world. They act like they really care. You know, and the self-righteous people say, how could they just shoot all those Burmese students? They made a few pronouncements for a week, and then everybody forgot about it. Because at one time, a lot of Burmese students, they were unrealistic because they were Buddhist. And one time, a couple times, they had a chance to get some weapons, but we don't believe in weapons. Well, the Burmese army did. And at one point, the Burmese army just opened up fire and they just dropped like rabbits and shot like rocks. And a lot of them died. And a few people around the world made a few statements and for about a few days, and that was the end of that. Just like I see this in Washington right now, and even a lot of these so-called, I mean, there are some really conservative and sometimes noble people, and they show where these people are lying about this and lying about that, and they're involved in this criminality, and they're corrupt, and nothing has changed. These people don't care what you, if you tell Al Capone he was a criminal, he would just laugh at you. So what? You have no power. It's meaningless. They're wasting their time. The only thing that criminals understand is, you know, they're bleeding. Or you separate. Talking and revealing their evil doesn't mean everybody knows they're evil. What's the point? They're not getting any place. They're not going any place. It makes me sick just to watch it, the kind of stuff. And even these Republicans interviewing these people and showing how evil they are. But nothing is done. They ought to wake up. Nothing gets changed. You don't change things that way. We know how we change things as believers, but otherwise, under the laws of establishment, you either separate and form your own nation, or if you have to, well, you separate. If they attack you, then you can fight in the self-defense if you form your own nation. But you can't use, they reject all law. They don't follow anything. They don't follow the constitution. They don't follow any law. They're anti-law. So you can't say, I gotta follow the law exactly. That's not how you deal with Marxists. You gotta realize these people are out to get you. They're out to kill you. You don't say to a criminal that's coming here with a knife and is not going to stab you, say, well, this is illegal. You got to get a gun. There's only things people understand. Now, I don't believe in revolution, but your side of saying is Texas, and maybe that's a good idea. But then Texas would have to do something, and they'd have to have good leadership and get rid of all this bureaucracy, and they'd have to make changes too. And get rid of all the welfare so the welfare people would leave so you'd have a decent state. But that would never happen, and they'd probably keep all the evil. Because right now, these are run by evil people already. Dallas and Austin, they want to defund the police and give that money to some community projects. But right now, you can't afford to defund the police. These people need to be supporting these police, but they're not. This is now happening in Dallas and in Austin, two cities that want to defund police. This is in Texas. So, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in union with Christ. There is reward for witnessing in fellowship with God, for anything you do in fellowship with God, as a matter of fact. You can wash dishes. If you're in fellowship and proudly motivated, you're doing it to please the Lord, whatever you do, taking care of your cats and your dogs, and that's also a ministry. If you're taking care of cats and dogs, but if you're reacting and you're angry at your cats and dogs, they're not going to do you any good. You're not going to get credit for it. And maybe you shouldn't have them, but if you're actually at least 50% of the time in fellowship, but the times you're in fellowship, again, you get credit for that. Think about that cat irritates you. Think about, do I want credit for this or not? Stay in fellowship. It might motivate you. Now, I can sympathize with people that have a lot, unless you just love animals, and I'm not a real strong animal lover myself. I like the one we got. But some people can have a whole house full of animals. I can't, personally, but it would drive me nuts. But some people are real. They can do that, and they love it. But that's okay. Everybody's different. But it can be a wonderful ministry if you're helping animals out. And don't think it's a small ministry. God doesn't look at it that way. It's a wonderful ministry. If you have a ministry toward, you know, animals that are injured and stuff like that, but still you've got to have, it's got to be your thing. I can't do that. It's not for me. That's why God doesn't bring any, you know, lame animals in my direction. Because he knows it's not my area. That's why a dog gets hurt or a cat is, they go around one of these other houses, not around my house. We had a dog one time come around and nobody owned him. So we did bring him to the house one time because but I said only temporarily, but then we put him back out and we were once thinking of putting him in our backyard temporarily. Big dog that was, but finally the very next day the Lord knew that it wasn't for me. Someone saw the dog and asked the neighbor if they could take the dog, and the neighbor said yes. So the Lord knew that wasn't my area, so the dog was taken care of by someone else. And we see the dog every once in a while. A real nice young girl. She's got the dog now with another dog. She likes dogs. There is a reward for witnessing in fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 14, quote. But you got to remember, you got to be in fellowship with anything you do. If you help your mother and you're in fellowship, that's rewardable. If you get angry at your mother, that's not rewardable. Then you're out of fellowship, and vice versa. Each man's work, Christian work or production, will become evident for the day. Now, there's greater work than if you pass evidence stuff. You know, that's a tremendous reward for that. But God rewards for all these, even the whatever you do in fellowship, because it's you using divine power. Each man's work, Christian work or production, will become evident for the day. The day is referring to the evaluation seat of Christ after the rapture, sometimes called the judgment seat of Christ, will show it because it will be revealed by fire. In fact, the fire itself will attest the quality of each man's work. Verse 14. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, upon the rock, Christ the rock, remains, he will receive reward. See, I think it takes a lot of motivation. You take in injured animals, but you've got to have that gift. I really think you have to have that gift. And you realize that's your ministry. Well, don't think of it as not important. That's very important. God does not look at it unimportant. If you have the gift and you love doing that, means you've got the gift. See, if I brought in a lot of wounded animals, believe me, I wouldn't love doing it. Because I don't have the gift. Not the gift of helping animals, for sure. But everybody has a different gift, but some people do. And it's a wonderful ministry. It really is. Don't think it's an inferior ministry. No ministry is inferior. And I guess we'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, so we thank you for the Bible class this Wednesday evening. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize this information for our spiritual growth and motivate us to go all the way to spiritual maturity and beyond, that is, namely, taking evidence testing. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.